Thank you, Brother Sid. Our talk this morning is entitled Unto the Overseer of the Ecclesia in Ephesus. It will focus on the message delivered to the Ecclesia in Ephesus, found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We'll turn there shortly and consider those verses in detail. But first, let's establish a few facts concerning the structure of, the structure of the letter to Ephesus, a structure shared in common with all seven letters to the ecclesias in Asia Minor. The structure is as follows. One, the title of the message bearer, in which will be found specific attributes of this personage. Two, approval for good works. Three, disapproval for various shortcomings. Four, warnings appropriate to each individual ecclesia based on the previous disapproval. And five, an encouraging promise. In looking at the tabular analysis of the seven letters, one can readily see two exceptions, or perhaps omissions is a better word, to what has been stated above. This is a subject unto itself, and it's a bit of a tangent, but it only takes a moment, and I wanted to share it. And I know that every listener this morning is aware of this, but it's still very interesting to me. The two exceptions are, there's no disapproval found in the letter to Philadelphia, the sixth of the seven ecclesias, though there is a warning, we would note, but no disapproval. And two, we all know this one, no approval is found in the letter to Laodicea, the seventh and final ecclesia. Just some food for thought. If you would now turn with me to chapter 2 of Revelation, where we're going to read the first seven verses. Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A few refresher facts concerning Ephesus itself may be in order, where the focus will be more on the ecclesia there rather than the city. But from a strictly historical perspective, we know that Ephesus, the city, was indeed considered one of the most glorious cities of its time. It was a true cosmopolitan metropolis, styled by Pliny one of the two eyes of Asia, Smyrna being the other. Paul the Apostle introduced the truth to Ephesus, as we learn in Acts 18. After he left on the first occasion, Apollos visited the city proclaiming the doctrine of John the Baptist. But Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla, hearing him in the synagogue, expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. Having thus been set right by them, he went to work in the right direction, mightily convincing the Jews in public, showing them by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts 19, we read that Paul visited the city again, where he remained for 3 years, making Ephesus the headquarters for his gospel proclamation efforts throughout Asia Minor. He was ably assisted by Timothy, whom he left in charge of the ecclesia during his absence. On Paul's last journey, he called for the elders of the Ephesian ecclesia to meet him at Miletus, where he gave them final words of exhortation recorded in Acts chapter 20. These references to Ephesus show how the truth had flourished there, and it implies the standing that the Ephesian ecclesia must have had in the eyes of her sister ecclesias. And finally, we have Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. There's certainly important, vital doctrines expounded in the first three chapters of this epistle, such as Gentiles being fellow heirs to salvation. But perhaps the main theme to the epistle is found in chapters 4 to 6. That theme is the unity of the ecclesia in the fullest sense of the term, a unity which necessarily involves the application of agape love as its basis and motivating force. So let us keep this aspect of agape love in mind when we come to consider the fourth verse of Revelation 2. In common with all the letters to the ecclesias in Asia Minor, the letter to the ecclesia in Ephesus is specifically addressed unto the angel, that is, the spirit-appointed eldership of the ecclesia. Quoting from Eureka on these official brethren, who are analogous to what we term the arranging brethren of the modern ecclesia, excepting, of course, the possession of the Holy Spirit gifts, Brother Thomas says the following: these official brethren called overseers, that's why I'm entitled it overseers, and assistants, Philippians 1:1, constituted the spirituals of the congregations because they were endowed with spiritual gifts, Galatians 6:1, while the rest of the saints, constituting the ruled, were styled adiatai, or privates. The elders were given 9 different gifts, not for their own gratification, but for the common good. This eldership, thus remarkably endowed, was the lightstand of the ecclesia, each member thereof being a bowl or vessel containing the anointing oil or spirit, so that when they exercised their functions in the midst of the saints, they were as trimmed lamps with their lights burning. End quote. This, of course, is the ideal, and we will now proceed to examine how this eldership and consequently the entire ecclesia in Ephesus measured up to these high standards. In verse 1, the King James Version has "unto the ecclesia of Ephesus." This should be rendered "the ecclesia in Ephesus," as other translations have, and the difference is significant. Though this was their place of residence, the ecclesia was not identified with the city. They were in it, but not of Ephesus. There, they were strangers and pilgrims. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. The remainder of verse 1 comprises item number 1 in the overall structure of the letter alluded to earlier. Namely, the title of the message bearer with certain specific attributes of this exalted personage. To identify him, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and read verses 13 to 16. We know, of course, it's the same personage that delivered the message to all 7 ecclesias. Revelation 1, starting at verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. We see the same phrase here in verse 16 here, he who had in his right hand seven stars, as in chapter 2, verse 1. The verb holdeth is krateo. It means to hold firmly. This suggests the absolute power exercised by Christ in the ecclesias, all the ecclesias. Their future was in his keeping. Their continued existence was dependent upon the blessings of the Lord. That blessing was promised if they would but take heed to the warning and follow the counsel that he offered them. And this is as true for us today as it was for the first century ecclesia in Ephesus. The Lord is said to be walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The verb walketh suggests activity. Christ was actively, intimately involved in the workings of this ecclesia, then and in all ecclesias, and now. Verse 2 commences the approval or commendation portion of the letter. The ecclesia in Ephesus had five admirable qualities which are listed in this order. They were a working ecclesia, verse 2. They were a separated ecclesia, verse 2. They were a pure ecclesia, verse 2. They were an enduring ecclesia, verse 3. And they were a fighting ecclesia, verse 6. I know thy works are the simple, direct words the Lord uses to commence his approval of this ecclesia. If they and we were and are striving to walk acceptably before Yahweh, certainly we will not receive the approbation from the world for doing this. Quite the reverse. That's if they take any notice of all of our religious activities. But here, the most comforting thought is presented that to the Father and the Son, our works and our labor in the truth are not unknown, and they're not unheeded. We think here of the cold cup of water in Matthew chapter 10 also. The ecclesia in Ephesus was certainly not an indolent one. They were commended for their labor, a word that comes from a root meaning to strike or to beat. It seems to indicate a suffering, tiring, laborious toil, wearying and exhausting in its effect, and also unceasing. How do we measure up as an ecclesia in this regard? For it to apply to our ecclesia or any ecclesia, each member must be laboring to the best of his or her ability every day. The ecclesia in Ephesus is also commended for their patience. We know how important this attribute is for all believers. Despite opposition from within and without, their patience enabled them to endure. Let's turn back to Revelation 1 and read just one verse. Revelation 1, verse 9. That's in regard to this patience. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulations and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2 continues with, thou canst not bear them which are evil. The specific nature of the evil, which this ecclesia could not and would not tolerate, is then revealed. But let's discuss the principle of abhorrence of evil in any form it takes. It's obvious that the evil being spoken of here is found within the household of faith. Within the household of faith. The hostility displayed was directed towards the acts of those within the ecclesia who were openly opposing the revealed will of Christ. No doubt the ecclesia was lambasted for being hard and unloving for adopting this attitude. Does this sound familiar? And yet, the Ephesian ecclesia is commended, even praised, for the firm, unyielding stance they have taken. Why not? It is the attitude of the Lord himself, which can be proven from many passages in Scripture, the notable example being the overturning of the money changers' table in the temple. But we need look no further than verse 6 of this chapter, where the Lord states that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We would note, however, that it is the deed the Lord abhors, and not the doer of the deed. And this needs to be the case with us as well. The specific evil the Ephesian ecclesia could not bear was those within the ecclesia who claimed to be true apostles. Remember, the word means one sent, but they were not. We know there were apostles chosen by God in Christ, such as Paul. There were also apostles selected by men. Examples of the latter are found in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25. Where the same Greek word for apostle is translated messenger. Paul had warned the ecclesia previously of the coming of such false apostles in the plain language of Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Let's read those. Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. How we have seen that fulfilled. Also, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Clear, unmistakable language. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Christ's commendation shows that the elders had faithfully observed Paul's warning. They had tried, they had tested, and they had rejected the teaching of those who claimed to be true apostles but were not. The only way to achieve this then and now is by searching the scriptures daily like the Bereans. In the brotherhood today, sad to say, the problem is as potent for harm as ever. The false apostles of today may not openly proclaim themselves as true apostles, but the false doctrines they teach and expound put them squarely in the class referred to here in this verse. It's a strong word. They are liars. And if it seems a hard word, it is nonetheless how they are termed by the Spirit word. So as we stated earlier, verse 2 reveals this ecclesia to be a working ecclesia, a separated ecclesia, that is, from false doctrine, and a pure ecclesia. Verse 3 continues the approval portion of the message to the Ephesian ecclesia. They are here commended for their endurance and their perseverance in the face of such opposition. I've selected four New Testament verses to illustrate these admirable and very necessary qualities so well displayed by the ecclesia in Ephesus. You don't need to turn these up. Familiar with them all? Just listen. James chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Luke 21, 19. In your patience possess ye your souls. Romans 2, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Hebrews 12, verse 1, last part of the verse. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Many, many more examples we could give, but those four should be sufficient. Summarizing the approbation portion of the letter, we have presented to us an ecclesia that was vigorous, active, and consistent in upholding the pure doctrines they had believed and taught. But and this is a huge but and really the focus of the entire talk. The ecclesia had a flaw which, if not corrected, would prove to be fatal, notwithstanding all the noteworthy qualities they possessed. Verse 4. Thou hast left thy first love. What a world of meaning is contained in these words. First, let us establish the fact that the word here is agape, not philia. We might first ask, what had caused this condition? There is obviously a connection with the striving and contention of verse 2. In fact, Brother Thomas states in Eureka that the abandoning of their first love was the effect of their influence, that is, of the false apostles. Notice that the brethren in Ephesus had not left or forsaken the object of that love, but what they did was for his name's sake, as we read in verse 3. In other words, they had not gone to the extent of denying the faith or of holding principles subversive to it. How then had the ecclesia failed or left their first love? Mark well this short quote from Apocalypse Epitomized in answer. They had lost the original enthusiasm, the spontaneous sparkle of keen endeavor in the work of the truth. Their wearisome labor was performed as an end in itself and not as a pleasurable love gift to Christ, end quote. Israel, of course, manifested a similar loss of original love. There are many Old Testament references to prove this, but let's look at a couple of references which describe their original unfallen condition. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. And then over Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Back in Revelation 2, allow me to quote an excerpt from Hear What the Spirit Saith to the Ecclesias by Brother John Knowles. He writes, quote, the Spirit word and power was not causing them to grow in love, Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, because they were not allowing it to operate in their lives. While they were busy working in the truth was not working in them. An ecclesia can be vigorous in work, sound in doctrine, and active in the denunciation of errorists. But the individual members may have ceased to be stimulated by the word due to their lack of application to it. And therefore, true sacrificial love, agape, was lacking in their lives. We see again how it comes back to agape. Baptism being the present mode of entering into covenant relationship with Yahweh and thus commencing our first love. By the way, I believe first here has a reference both to the idea of our chief or main love and also in point of time. We cannot do better in examining ourselves on this subject than by recalling our state of mind. A mental exercise which we've done often, the very first morning after our baptism, or we could even take it further and say the very moment that we arose from the water. Ask ourselves, do we still have that same keen relish, that fiery zeal, almost bursting with the desire to commence our probation and to be about doing the Lord's will? Maintaining that zeal is no easy task, to say the least. The flesh offers so many obstacles and excuses, and the passage of time itself without the Lord's return can work against us if we let it. This is why the unity of the one body welded together by the agape love we spoke of earlier is so crucial. We need never go it alone, so to speak, and that's not even talking about our main source, the scriptures, but we also have loving brothers and sisters to be a source of strength for us, and we for them. Though the ecclesia in Ephesus was in a fallen state due to having left their first love, there was still scope for recovery, as we read in verse 5, which commences the warning portion, contains the warning portion of the message. Revelation 2, verse 5. And the first step in that recovery is to look back at the past and compare it to the present, or from whence we have fallen, in the words of verse 5. Now, there's an application here contained in the words of Ephesians 2, 11 to 12, which take us back in point of time to before our baptism, when we were, as we know by heart, Gentiles in the flesh, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This condition could best be described, however, as one that we have come out of, as opposed to the condition from whence we have fallen, here in verse 5. Bottom line is that it is essential to our spiritual health to regularly recall to mind both our former hopeless pre-baptismal state and the fervor with which we embrace the truth as we each began our probationary walk. Remembering the past and applying the lessons learned is one of the great themes of the book of Deuteronomy as well. Applying this mental exercise will cause one to repent, that is, to turn around and commence a new course of action. And here, the intention is to have us return to our former course of action in the aspect of the fervor with which we went about the business of working in the Lord's vineyard, fueled by the agape love we have spoken of. This love must be applied to the Father, the Son, and the holy angels, whom we see through the eye of faith only at the present, and just as importantly to our brothers and sisters, whom we do see face to face. Not so much since the pandemic began last March. All of this is embraced in the simple phrase of verse 5, do the first works. This means to rediscover our first love in the manner that we have described. First, by bringing to mind the former things we have spoken of, and then by taking whatever corrective action may be required. It wasn't an option for the Ephesian brethren. It's not an option for us. A failure to heed the warning would result in the Lord removing the lampstand out of his place. What does this mean? Primarily, it seems to indicate a removal of the gifts which had been bestowed upon the Ephesian elders at the first. And sad to say, in fulfillment of this warning, this is precisely what happened to the Ephesian ecclesia in direct fulfillment of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn over there. To get the full context, and also because of the great exposition on agape love, let's read the first 8 verses in verse 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is probably the best definition of agape love we have in the scriptures. I read verse 13 also because it brings up the very important point that to the faithful remnant then and now, faith, hope, and agape love, which is the greatest of these three, will abide. Which is a supremely comforting way to conclude this beautiful chapter. Back in Revelation 2:5, we might also ask this. Is there an application to today's ecclesia in the removal of a lampstand out of its place? All spirit-endowed gifts were, of course, withdrawn, as we know, with the death of the last apostle so long ago. We believe there is and pray that we will never be found in that condition. Nearly the entire Christadelphian body has fallen prey to it. It is so obvious what has transpired. Modern-day false apostles have so corrupted the truth as to cause the light of truth to be all but extinguished wherever such error is taught and accepted. In effect, this would constitute the removal of their lampstand. The failure to display agape love and the toleration of error, and the first leads to the second, is what we are exhorted to avoid. Then, and what is we see happening all around us today. But back to the ecclesia in Ephesus, we would again emphasize that they were doctrinally pure, as we have proven. Their downfall, except for a remnant, was due solely to their failure to develop agape love. And this doctrinal purity was a strong point for them, emphasized by verse 6. This verse is, of course, one of approval. And so at first glance, it might seem out of place, so to speak. In other words, we have approval, disapproval, warning, then approval again. But the verse is there for a reason, which we believe is to place special emphasis on the doctrinal purity of this ecclesia, before concluding with words of encouragement. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which according to Brother Thomas means vanquishers of the people. The primary class to whom this refers to in the first century ecclesias, such as Ephesus, were to the Judaizers. We know what the Judaizers, in the simplest terms, were attempting to do. They were attempting to hold on to certain parts of the law of Moses, seeking to integrate these into the law of Christ. A blending, if you will, which left unchecked, could only lead to the leavening or corrupting of the whole ecclesia. The ecclesia in Ephesus had fought against and successfully resisted these Nicolaitans. And we can almost certainly conclude that they finally, after all attempts to make the Nicolaitans repent had failed, expelled them from their midst. Disfellowshipping is a distasteful but sometimes necessary last recourse. At all costs, doctrinal purity must be maintained. This is the lesson of verse 6. As for the vanquishers of the people, in today's ecclesia, there is clear evidence of such. They are the same ones we spoke of earlier, the false apostles who with their fair words have deceived many. The teaching of false doctrine has always had and always will have until Christ's return the effect of vanquishing the people. It is incumbent upon each of us individually to be so well grounded in the word as to be able to refute the Nicolaitans of today. And finally, we have the encouragement portion of the letter, fittingly the final words to the ecclesia in verse 7. The phrasing of the first part of the verse is virtually the same to all the seven ecclesias. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Brother Thomas in Eureka brings to our attention that by the words, what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias, plural, rather than unto the star angel of the ecclesia at Ephesus or Smyrna, etc., the following words are addressed to all the saints and apply to all the saints. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. This is an allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, but with a significant difference. In Genesis, the phrase is literally the tree of the lives, indicating one tree capable of imparting life to many. Here, the word is the Greek zoulon, literally trees, or better yet, wood of life. The meaning is many trees possessing one life. Let's look at Revelation chapter 22, where the word zoulon is also used. Verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Correctly understanding the word zoulon explains for us how a tree can be on both sides of a river and is therefore better rendered as wood. Back in Revelation 2:7, the words are, to he that overcometh only, the promise, for indeed it is to such a promise, is nothing short of the bestowal of immortality, and so become an eternal possessor of the glory and honor associated with the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to a couple verses, single verses, Psalms 1, verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. The leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And lastly, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. In conclusion, please turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 12. This is the conclusion. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. These words are addressed to the AD 70 generation, of course, and they were fulfilled. Actually, the Pharisees of Christ's day fulfilled this verse to a T in their loveless attitude of works without faith. Exactly what we must guard against. The Lord's words, the love of many shall wax cold, carry the exact same meaning as thou hast left thy first love in Revelation 2:4. Neither verse should be strictly limited to the audience of the day. They can and should be applied to the saints of all ages, which includes us. Let us have receptive ears to hear the solemn warning message these words contain. By so doing, may we all hear those welcoming words that we so long to hear in that soon coming day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Thank you.